All right, well, today we are going to continue our look at the sixth commandment, as I just said. Last week we considered the immediate context of the commandment itself in verse 13. And then we moved to consider the principle behind that commandment. We saw that although there are many, many reasons why murder is wrong, many reasons we could give, I'm sure, primarily, it is wrong because the person murdered is made in the image and likeness of God. God has bestowed something upon mankind that no animal has, no plant has. And so it is an egregious act. It is murder to kill another human being. Furthermore, we saw that murder is wrong because vengeance belongs to the Lord alone. Justice, retribution, vengeance are all ultimately God's. Although he has given to man, and particularly to the government, the authority to punish evildoers, yet that is not something that is man's idea. When someone is put to death for their crimes, that is not ultimately man's justice, but mankind executing God's justice. It is not on our own authority, but we derive it entirely from the Lord. Ultimately, vengeance is his. We saw that these two reasons together are very much different. Not entirely from the world's concept of why murder is wrong, but basically very different. If you ask the average person out there why murder is wrong, I imagine they will give you a utilitarian answer, meaning it's wrong because it's destructive to society. Most utilitarians will say that the greatest goal, the ultimate good that we are to do is to create the greatest amount of happiness on the earth. Well, murder is obviously contrary to that, and so we should not do it. Right? Now, to a degree, that's true. Murder kills happiness. It has many bad effects on society. We don't entirely disagree with them, but that is not ultimately, first and foremost, why murder is murder. It is ultimately because they are made in the image of God and because vengeance is the Lord's. There might be some other reasons, which we'll see along the way, but those generally are the two principles. Well, our task today is to begin sifting through all the various kinds of quandaries, you might think, in some ways, or ethical issues that are raised and other issues that are raised with the sixth commandment. As we said last week, there's a lot of them, all kinds of things that are typically debated in college classes, right? We are going to begin sifting our way through them. As I said, I want to first apply the sixth commandment first to areas of life in which a death is caused, primarily. There are other applications of the sixth commandment beyond that, but we are going to consider first ways in which a death is caused and primarily a physical death. Now, even this first category, we're going to break down even further, okay? In some ways, it's kind of hard to separate some of these into categories, so you may not exactly like the categories I put them into. But primarily, the first category is we're going to see physically causing a death in a criminal sense, okay? Now, I have another category that's more of a medical sense in which we'll talk about physician-assisted suicide and even abortion, and I'm not saying those things aren't murder, nor am I saying that's not a criminal act if you do those things, right, ultimately in God's eyes, but typically, I'm going to choose those that are really what we associate with crime in our own day, okay? Now, it might seem a little strange, perhaps, to hear a Sunday sermon about various kinds of ways to murder someone and why it's all wrong. Someone might ask, is it really worth taking the time to sift through the difference between first, second degree murder and manslaughter and all kinds of things like that? And yet, I think this will be helpful for setting us along as we look in the Mosaic Covenant, particularly at the way the Mosaic Law understands the concepts of justice, the purpose of law, and particularly the purpose of punishment in society. I think there are overlaps that we have in our own day, but I think we'll see just in the punishments given different kinds of murder, even today in the chapter, we'll see that the Mosaic Law understands justice and punishment significantly differently than we do in our own day. And if there is, which there is, an application of the Mosaic civil laws, even in our own day, via what's called the general equity, then we want to know what the Mosaic Law's understanding of justice and punishment is, right? So it might seem perhaps a little unnecessary, but I do think it will be helpful, especially when we get to the civil laws. The other thing we're going to talk about, you might not associate it with crime, but I've put it in this category. It technically is a crime, I think, in most states, the topic of suicide, right? This falls under the Sixth Commandment, and we are going to deal with it today. I think more than any other day, in any other society, really, we live in a day that is very sensitive and compassionate on the topic of suicide. And generally, I think that's a good thing, right? Suicide is a big problem. It's not as big of a problem in our society as it is, like, in Japanese society, where the suicide numbers are just astronomical. It's very sad. But it is a problem, right? Especially in our military and in just all kinds of ways. Suicide affects all kinds of people. And so we want to know how to respond biblically to it. How should we understand it? What part of our culture's understanding of suicide can we affirm or reject? And we're going to look at how we might also help someone struggling with that, because I think it's far more common than people would know. And so we're going to touch on that topic, and I think that will hopefully be encouraging as well. So we have our work cut out for us today, but I do think we're going to learn a lot today. So that being said, let's go ahead and first consider the causing of death criminally. Causing of death criminally. Now, typically, in our justice system, we distinguish variously between different kinds of murder and manslaughter, going from the most egregious downward to perhaps the most indirect kind of way in which you criminally caused a murder. We distinguish all these kinds of levels, okay? Typically, the most brazen is called first-degree murder. First-degree murder. This is for someone who has not only committed murder with willful intent, they knew what they were doing and they did it anyway, but there was premeditation, right? We consider that far more evil because it shows not only were they thinking about doing it, but they went through the planning and all those times when they could have said, that's a crazy thought, why would I do that? They never stopped themselves, and they still went through it, okay? The Bible, as we saw, typically speaks of premeditation in the term lying in wait, okay? It's almost like a picture of someone getting ready to ambush someone. You know they're coming. You're waiting there with an implement or something. There's definite premeditation involved. It also speaks, however, of someone who murders with what we would consider second-degree murder. Although this varies from state to state, from my understanding, second-degree murder is where there is willful intent, but not necessarily premeditation. There's no lying in wait, so to speak, okay? Maybe the two men had an argument, and it escalated, and one stabbed the other, but they weren't premeditating it, okay? We saw last week that this kind of murder mentioned right after first-degree murder is described not as being done by lying in wait, but as being done in enmity or hostility. So Numbers 35:21 describes a murder in which a man in enmity or in hostility or hatred struck another man and killed him, and in its judgment, he is a murderer. So both are considered murder, okay? However, What about a case in which a death is caused, but there was neither premeditation nor willful intent to kill? What is that? Is that still murder? Perhaps there was a willful intent to harm, but not a willful intent to kill. Is that murder? Typically, in our justice system, we don't call that murder, from my understanding, but some form of manslaughter, okay? For example, in Las Vegas in 2012, two men got into a fight, and one guy punched another. The other guy fell back and hit his head or broke his neck on something as he fell back, and that killed him, okay? Now, there was willful intent to harm. The other guy punched the other guy intentionally. He did not mean to kill him, but the man ended up dying. Now, we might quibble over whether this is murder or manslaughter, but it is clear in many ways from the Mosaic law that this is basically treated in the same way as murder, okay? While the Mosaic law distinguishes between different circumstances to some degree in the same way that we do, in many ways, it also sees them all kind of as a form of murder to some degree, at least in the way they're punished, okay? So let's look at an example of this, of killing someone in an accidental way, but in which you are guilty. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, verses 4 through 5. Actually, this is one which speaks about it in a completely accidental way in which you're not guilty. Okay, Deuteronomy 19, 4 through 5. It says, if anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Now, it's talking about the cities of refuge. Well, for the man who swung the axe, he may have had an intent to swing the axe, but in doing so, he did not intend for the axe head to slip off and hit the other man and for him to die. There was no harmful intent at all, okay? However, for a man to punch another man, in which he later falls and dies, there is still evil intent to harm. And even though this caused murder or caused a death, it's still because of that evil intent considered murder in many ways, because it was caused by sin. Let's look at an example of this. Look at Numbers 35, verse 21. Numbers 35, verse 21. We've kind of already seen this, but I think this could be talking about the same thing. It says, if a man in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, he who struck the blow shall be put to death. Now, does that mean that he punched him and that his punch was the death blow, or that he punched him and that the man then fell back and died somehow? We're not told, right? But I think it could be vaguely interpreted both ways. Either way, it's seen that the punching caused the death. And so I think maybe both might fall under consideration here. It says, in enmity, he struck him down so that he died. It resulted in a death. I think that's considered murder. The next passage that we would consider is Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. Turn with me there real quick. Exodus 21, 22 through 25. This is an interesting passage because of the various ways it's translated by the major Bible translations and how it's actually a significant difference in the translations they come out to. Exodus 21, 22 through 25. It says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, this verse is variously translated, and the translations are significantly different, okay? I think the ESV is fine, but that's mostly because the ESV just translated it without trying to interpret it, okay? With trying to explain what it thinks it means when it says her children come out. Now, the NIV not only translates it, but it adds a bit of an interpretation as well. It says, if people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, okay? Now, the ESV said that her children come out, but that's all it said. This one said she gives birth prematurely. So it's a premature birth, right? But if no other harm is done, meaning that the baby and the mother are alive and everything's fine, okay? Now, the NASB translates it this way, and this is different, very different. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with a child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. That's a significant difference in meaning, because in the one, the child is born prematurely but healthy, and in the other one, he's caused a miscarriage, which for us, if a child dies, we would still consider that murder, right? If a pregnant woman is killed, we consider that a double homicide, right? So this is a significant difference in translation, and we want to know what to think about that, which one is correct. I would say, I would reject the last reading we read, and I would say the NIV is correct in its interpretation, though it is doing a bit of interpretation. My reason for that is because Hebrew has a word for miscarriage or to miscarry. It's the word shekal, and that's not the word used here. It's simply the phrase to go out, right? Meaning she's given birth. That's basically what it says. It doesn't necessarily say prematurely or miscarried, but I think if it was a miscarriage, it would have used that word. So I think what is seen here is a case in which maybe the woman was hit, or maybe the emotional trauma of seeing her husband fight with someone has caused her to go into labor. She gives birth. It's premature, but there is no harm, it says, meaning to either herself or to the baby. Okay? That's what I would say. Now, it does say, however, if there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, etc. The kind of harm described is very broad, because while a premature child might suffer various kinds of harm, it's not always death, right? But in the most severe case, it is clear it is life for life. So it's treated in the same way as murder. Those men fighting, they bump into a pregnant woman, she gives birth. If either the child or herself die in that childbirth, the man is treated as a murderer because he's caused a death. Although he didn't have willful intent to kill, his sinful intent to harm the other man, and it was kind of negligent in hitting this other woman, it's still treated the same way because the punishment is the same, okay? Now, what we're going to see next, we have a category, I think, after involuntary manslaughter. I don't know how this is variously described. It depends on the state. But we do also at times speak of criminal negligence, right? In which you did something so bad by not doing something. It's not so much a crime of commission, but a crime of omission. In many ways, biblically, this is also considered murder, not just negligent manslaughter as well. Turn with me to Exodus 21, verses 28 through 29. Exodus 21, verses 28 through 29. It says, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. Okay? So if a man has an animal and it attacks someone, maybe in our own day, this would maybe only really happen with like a dog, perhaps, okay? We don't have a lot of oxen here. There's not a lot of cattlemen with us. An animal, right? A dog, it's never attacked before. It attacks and hurts someone and kills them. That animal's to be put to death, but the owner's not liable in that case, okay? But, verse 29, If the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. So notice, on the one hand here, there is a knowledge of the danger, right? It says it was accustomed to gore in the past, and the owner has been warned. So they know what happened. They have knowledge. This is a dangerous ox for whatever reason. We might say this is when a dog has attacked someone and really harmed them. Maybe it got out and bit someone, and the owner knows it. Okay, now they have knowledge that they didn't have before the first time it attacked. Next, there is a failure in light of this knowledge to take the proper steps to prevent another goring from happening. It says, but he has not kept it in. So presumably the man did not take the proper steps to secure the animal so that it didn't get out. This might be if somebody has a dog that's attacked people and they don't really take the proper steps. Maybe the fence isn't high enough or it's not chained up or something like that, right? In that case, they are liable. Notice what happens to the owner. Notice what happens to the owner. They shall be put to death. Now, that's the same punishment as first-degree murder, right? That's interesting. I want you to, as we're kind of going over this, see that it's the same punishment depending on whether it's first, second, manslaughter, or even negligent manslaughter. It's all the same punishment, right? Which raises questions. We don't really do that in our society. What does this tell us about how the Mosaic Law understands things like justice and punishment? Okay, just let that kind of ruminate until we get to there. And I think it'll help us to understand that. Okay, now the last case of murder here, I think, is one of the most interesting ones. It's essentially what we would call attempted murder, right? You tried to kill someone and you failed for whatever reason. That too, in many ways in the Mosaic Law, is treated as murder. Even though you failed, it's also treated as if you had accomplished what you set out to do. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21. Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21. Now, the first few verses here give the background. This is talking about how many witnesses are needed to punish someone for a crime. It says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Okay? This is in the days before DNA. There's no security camera footage to see things. The best way to establish that something happened was pretty much the primary way to establish what had happened was by witness testimony. However, because people can collude together to lie, you need more than one for a punishment to fall. So that's what it's talking about here. But then it continues. This is interesting. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, we're not given a specific case in which this might arise. However, we're simply told it's a dispute. But the punishment there of what the appropriate punishment might be, again, is broad, right? It could be life for life, in which that case, the punishment is a capital case. So you'd be punished with death even if you were wrongly found guilty. Or maybe it was stolen property, and so you have to pay back, right? However, because it does mention life for life, this tells us that if someone were to accuse someone else of a crime, right? Let's say a man's ox gores another man and it kills the person, okay? A witness comes forth and says, this ox gored before and I told him and he was warned about it. And then they find out that that man is a false witness. Well, that man will be put to death as a false witness because the punishment that would have fallen on his neighbor would also have been death. I find this really interesting because it tells us that this is in the case in which a false witness is discovered, and so the punishment hasn't yet fallen on the person wrongly accused, right? A death hasn't even occurred yet wrongly, and yet they are still to be put to death life for life, even though it was only in the planning phase or they sought to do it. I think that's really interesting. I think all of this raises a lot of questions about the purpose of punishment. I think this should help us to think through, what is the purpose of laws punishing crimes? What is the purpose of crime? How should we think of punishing crime in our society, and how does the Bible think about it? I think this is all hopefully raising some questions for you, because I imagine for us, we would probably think, well, you should just put those men, give them different prison sentences depending on how bad the crime was or something like that. And the Bible doesn't think in those terms. And so I think it raises a lot of questions for us to meditate on. Well, now we come last to the last topic we're going to really deal with for the most part today. As I said, this is the topic that is a form of murder, as we will see. It's also a crime in most places, and that would be suicide or self-murder, really. Typically, we don't think of this in legal terms. The reason for that is because if someone has committed suicide, you can't prosecute them, right? However, it still is a crime in a lot of places. It's considered a self-murder, and so I've chosen to put it in here. How ought we to think about suicide? What is suicide? Is it sin? What's the difference between pointing out sin and being compassionate, and where do the two meet biblically? I think as Christians, there's definitely certain things that we have to hold to and we must reject depending on the different society we're interacting with. If you were to look at ancient societies, like ancient Rome, suicide was considered a very honorable death. It was seen as like a way of taking your destiny into your own hand, and it was seen as a noble thing to do, right? This was also the case historically in Japan. Whether this has an impact on the high suicide rates in Japan today, I'm not entirely sure, but it may be, right? Where suicide in some societies is just seen as a very honorable and acceptable way out. Obviously, from a Christian point of view, that has to be rejected, right? Suicide, we will see, is not honorable. It's not an option. It's not a good thing. It's always bad, sinful, and destructive. On the other hand, I think our society today tends to go in the exact opposite extreme of being so compassionate and always trying, I think, to medicalize suicide. That maybe it's something in which you have no control over, right? Maybe with mental illness, you lose your will to stop it, and it just happens that way. It's not sin at all. It's very sad and unfortunate, but it's not sin. This is why there's even a shift towards what we call physician-assisted suicide, right? You no longer want to live? Who's to say that's wrong, right? Just do it a safe way with your physician. We don't want to go that direction either. Well, what does Scripture have to say about suicide? First, before we even say that, I think we should notice that what we've seen about the basic principles behind the Sixth Commandment, from that alone, show that suicide is wrong. Whether you're killing someone else or yourself, you're still killing someone made in the image and likeness of God, and you're still also putting yourself in the position of judge and taking a life when it is not ultimately yours to take, okay? But aside from that, what do the Scriptures say about suicide? Well, the Scriptures don't really explicitly condemn suicide per se. There's no verse that I could find that says you shall not kill yourself or something like that. However, suicide is always portrayed in a negative light biblically. Those who commit suicide are typically wicked people in the Bible, and they're very foolish. Okay, now I want to be careful here. There are people, not too long ago, there's the famous pastor Jared Wilson, right? I don't know if you knew him. He struggled with depression and he committed suicide. I am not trying to say Jared Wilson is a wicked fool and that's why he killed himself, okay? I think he's a brother in the Lord. I think he made a bad decision in the end, but that's not what I'm saying. Just saying the people who do commit suicide in the Bible are wicked people and they are typically foolish, okay? I just want to be careful of that. Let me read some of these examples to you. The first one is in the book of Judges. It's Abimelech. Now, there are many Abimelechs in the Bible. This one is one of the sons of Gideon, okay? Gideon, the mighty man of God. Gideon murders all of his brothers in an attempt to seize power. He's just a wicked man. It says he hires wicked men to basically try to take over power. He's kind of a local warlord, right? Not a good guy at all. We're told that in one of his battles where he's trying to be the supreme ruler in the area, it says there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And he died. Now, it was his armor bearer who stabbed him, right? And yet, this is very much suicide. He's telling this young man, "Kill me, right? I've been hit in the head. Go ahead and kill me." From the book of Judges perspective, that is very much seen as the judgment of God upon Abimelech for his murder of his brothers, okay? It's not to say every suicide is, that's God's judgment on that person, but in his case, it definitely was. Next, in 1 Samuel 31, verses 3-4, we see almost the same thing happen with the wicked King Saul. It says, "The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But his armor bearer would not do it, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it." So his is more what we would typically think of as suicide. Yet, that is very much a fitting end of a wicked man. Saul was a murderer. He was a man who was afflicted by a demonic spirit because of his disobedience to the Lord. He's also seen as very foolish, and this is his end. Next, in 2 Samuel 17:23, we're told about Ahithophel. Ahithophel is kind of a minor character in the Bible, but an important one. At one time, he was King David's most trusted advisors and one of his closest friends. And yet, when David's son Absalom tried to take power for himself and betrayed his father, Ahithophel, instead of standing by his friend, chose and went to the side of Absalom, okay? However, Ahithophel, as an advisor, his counsel was not followed by Absalom. And so we're told, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. He died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Again, a wicked man, right? A fool, not a good guy who has committed suicide. Next, we're told in 1 Kings 16:18-19, about a man named Zimri. Zimri was the commander of the army in the northern kingdom of Israel. He betrayed the king and slew him and tried to make himself king. When the rest of Israel heard this, they chose another man named Omri as their king, and they came to remove Zimri from power. And it says, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. So there, that is his death, it is a suicide, and it's very clearly, for him, associated with the judgment of God. Next, and second to last, the most infamous suicide in all of Scripture definitely goes to Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of the Lord. We're told in Matthew 27, 3 through 5, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the 30 pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Okay? So just notice, in all of these cases, it's someone who's a wicked person, right? They're betrayers. Many of them themselves have committed murder, and this is seen as kind of the shameful, ignoble death that falls upon at least these men. Now, there is one interesting case where perhaps someone might argue that it's a justified suicide in Scripture, and we want to look at this very carefully. Look with me at the case of Samson in the book of Judges, chapter 16, verses 28 through 30. Judges 16, 28 through 30. I'm not even sure if I want to call this a suicide. We'll see why. I think to call it suicide might be misleading, but we'll see when we look into it. Judges 16, 28 through 30. It says, then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. So in this is after Samson's been captured. He told Delilah about the commandment not to cut his hair, and if he did, he would lose his strength, and she betrayed him. The Philistines captured him. The scene is they're worshiping their God, and they say, bring Samson out to entertain us. And, you know, he has this very shameless existence. He's a prisoner. His eyes have been plucked out. So he prays to God, let me be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. It says in verse 29, and Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Well, what are we to make of this? Is that a justified suicide? What should we think of this? First, we should notice that it seems, at least I think potentially, this is very probable, that the book of Hebrews sees this as an act of faith on Samson's part. So, for example, it says in Hebrews 11, 32 through 34, when it's talking about the famous hall of faith, he says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put armies to flight. Now that last phrase there would seem to me to potentially apply to Samson in that instant. He was made strong again by faith out of his time of weakness, right? It seems that many commentators also agree this was an act of faith on Samson's part. John Owen, in his commentary on Hebrews, speaks of the various sins of Samson's life. He said, Samson's taking a wife of the Philistines, then keeping company with the harlot, were sins of high provocation, not to mention the killing of himself at the close of it all, for which he seems to have had a divine warrant. So it's like it was sinful, but he had a divine warrant. It's like, okay, I don't know. I don't know what to think about that. I don't think anyone has a divine warrant for any moment of sin, but we'll see. A.W. Pink takes probably the most positive view of Samson's actions. He says, Samson's last act was his greatest and best, furnishing the strongest evidence of his faith in God and being of most profit to his church. After being sorely chastened for his sins and considering the situation he was then in, it called for no ordinary confidence in the Lord to do what is recorded in Judges 16. I don't know about either of those. I think I kind of agree, but we'll see. The first thing I think we should note is that God did not give Samson his strength back just so he could end his life, okay? That's why I have trouble calling this a suicide. It's not as though he's like, God, I am going to be stuck here in prison. My eyes are plucked out. Please just let me die and let me kill myself. That's not why his strength is given. His strength is given to avenge the enemies of Israel. It's ultimately to kill the Philistines. From this perspective, Samson's actions could perhaps be seen as a kind of act of self-sacrifice in warfare, right? For example, in World War II, during fighting in Italy, a soldier by the name of John Fox, when he saw that his own position was about to be overrun by the enemy, he called in artillery fire on his own position. And it stopped the advancing enemy, but it also killed him and perhaps whatever men were left in his unit. Yet for his bravery in that act, he won the Medal of Honor years later. He was an African-American soldier, so he didn't get it then, but years later for his act of bravery. And I think most of us would say that's a self-sacrificing act of bravery. Perhaps that is the best way to understand Samson's actions. However, I do think there is a sense that Samson's death, like his life, is perhaps seen as less than ideal. When it says that those he killed in his death were more than he killed in his life, I don't know that that's complimenting him on how great of a last act it was. If he had obeyed the Lord as a judge and had been faithful and truly gone killing the enemies of Israel instead of seeking his own pleasure, I don't think that would be true. I think those he killed in his own lifetime would have been more than those he killed in his death. And so I think that at least Samson's death is seen just as his life as less than ideal. And the Lord gave him this opportunity to redeem himself, so to speak, but I don't know that I would call that a suicide. Generally, from these different examples, we should note several things. First, the Bible, as we have seen, portrays suicide as an ignoble death. It's often one of the ways of death for the wicked or for the foolish. Okay? It's not honorable. It's not a good end, so to speak. It's not to slander any Christian. There are true Christians, sadly, who have committed suicide. That's not to call them wicked fools, okay? And yet, typically, this is, in the Bible, associated with those that are wicked and those that are foolish. Second, although suicide is sinful, nevertheless, it's never portrayed as the unpardonable sin, okay? It's never seen as that. It's sad that throughout much of Christian history, at least in the Middle Ages, in the early Protestant era, suicide was seen as, like, if not the unpardonable sin, it was seen as almost absolute proof that the person was not a believer, or at least an extremely shameful death. In the medieval period, if you committed suicide, you often weren't given Christian burial because it was not, you were not considered to be a Christian. You were assumed to be in hell, right? I don't think we can say that. Even in the Protestant era, they were often really harsh on suicides. For example, I read about in Geneva, John Calvin was, this is not to say this was John Calvin's view, this is just what happened there, and I think it was probably typical of Europe at this time, but they were very harsh on how they treated the bodies of those who had committed suicide. They would often drag them through the city and display them shamefully as to kind of really warn others. And there's even a sad case, well, they were all sad, but there was a man who killed himself because three of his children died in an explosion, and then to add insult to injury, his house was burglarized, and so he killed himself. Well, his body was treated the same way. Suicide is a sin, and it's grievous and it's horrible, but it's not the unpardonable sin, and I don't think that treating the body of a suicide like that is in any way called for. And so I don't think that that's how we as Christians should respond in any way. I think with suicide, what we need to be careful of is any kind of self-righteousness, to think, well, I wouldn't have done that even though I were in their circumstances, you know, and I think we have to be careful of that. Next, we should notice the damage that suicide causes, not just on the direct victim, but on those around them. It could be said, you know, kind of metaphorically, it's not just the person who commits suicide who dies. Their family and their friends are very much affected. I've known some people who, for example, struggled with intense anger towards their loved one because they committed suicide, and then they were very conflicted because you don't want to be angry at someone who died, and so they feel condemned, and it's a strange feeling that, you know, they're angry because it was so selfish that they did that. I've known other loved ones who struggled with guilt for years because they thought, I should have done more, I didn't do enough, right? And so the damage done by suicide, it in many ways causes more deaths than one, which just shows more and more that it is truly sinful. Lastly, I think perhaps as a way of how we can come alongside people who are struggling with that temptation, and the fact that I think just people do struggle with that temptation, we should see that the Bible acknowledges that there are some Christians, brothers and sisters, who just have excruciatingly painful lives. Things happen to them. They have mental anguish. They have physical anguish. And there are people whose very existence is excruciating. And the Bible minces no words about that, okay? And I think we need to acknowledge that as well, because it's very true. For example, consider Job, right? The whole book is about the fact that this is a righteous man who is suffering egregiously, right? All kinds of physical anguish, emotional pain. Then there's the spiritual pain coming in of like, why is this happening to me, God? Going through all kinds of anguish. Job, in many ways, wishes he were dead. He says, let the day perish on which I was born and the night that said a man is conceived. He's like, if this is life, I wish I had never lived, right? And that can happen to true believers at times. However, the Bible is also clear that faith is always the antidote to such despair and hopelessness. And I think that that's the biggest takeaway I can give you to encourage someone who's struggling with that. It's interesting that although Job despairs of life, he never considers suicide an option. If you remember, his wife says to him, curse God and die, right? Many commentators see that as basically, you could translate it, why don't you just kill yourself? Like, end it, right? Why are you holding to your integrity? Just kill yourself. His response is interesting. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In fact, Job goes so far as to say, though he slay me, I will hope in him, right? And I think that that is the ultimate picture of how we ought to respond under such circumstances, is always hoping in God and trusting and looking to the promises of the Lord. You know, there's a beautiful picture of this in The Pilgrim's Progress. I think when John Bunyan wrote this, he definitely wrote this from experience. I don't know if you know this, but John Bunyan went through a period of years of incredible depression when he was tempted to deny the Lord, or he thought he had committed the unpardonable sin. He describes it. If you read it in his book, The Chief of Sinners. I think it's just called The Chief of Sinners. He describes times when he's so depressed, he would weep and go out and lay in a field as though he were dead, and then a couple hours later wake up and then come back. He just lived like this for years, and the Lord eventually delivered him from it. Well, when he's writing Pilgrim's Progress, it's very much from those years. Very much so when he talks about Doubting Castle and the giant despair. Maybe you've heard me tell about that. There's a point in the story where Christian, the pilgrim, and his companion Hopeful are captured by this giant named Despair and taken back to Doubting Castle, right? I've talked about that before. What I haven't so much talked about is the fact that Christian, in many ways, becomes suicidal while he's there. And the giant, the giant's wife tells the giant, because he's beating them and they won't break. The giant's wife says, "You should tempt them to kill themselves. That's what you should do." So it says, "When morning was come, the giant goes to them in a surly manner as before, and perceiving them to be very sore with the stripes he had given them the day before, he told them that since they were never like to come out of that place, their only way would be forthwith to make an end of themselves, either with a knife, with a rope, or poison. For why, said he, should you choose life, seeing it is attended with so much bitterness?" Right? That's always the temptation of despair, is not incredible pain, but no end in sight for incredible pain. That's where real despair comes. And he says, "You're never like to get out of here, so why don't you just end it?" Christian, he says to Hopeful, "Brother, what shall we do? The life we now live is miserable. For my part, I know not whether it is best to live thus or to die out of hand. My soul chooses strangling rather than life, and the grave is more easy for me than this dungeon." It's really cool. His friend Hopeful here basically comes alongside him, and it's in many ways a beautiful picture of how to counsel someone who's struggling with the temptation to suicide. Because they go back and forth, and Christian wavers in between being suicidal and not. It's interesting. Hopeful says, "Indeed, our present condition is dreadful, and death would be far more welcome to me than thus forever to abide. But yet let us consider, the Lord of the country to which we are going hath said, 'Thou shalt do no murder.' No, not to another man's person. Much more then are we forbidden to take his counsel to kill ourselves." He goes to the sixth commandment, interestingly, first of all. Next, and I think this is really helpful, Hopeful basically tells Christian, "You don't know the future. Like, you're thinking, what if this lasts forever?" He basically says, "You don't know that this is going to last forever." And I think that's helpful for people that are struggling with incredible depression or grief. Like, I don't want to live the rest of my life like this. You have to tell them, "You don't know that it's always going to be this way," right? Hopeful says, "Who knows but that God, who made the world, may cause the giant despair. He may die at some time or other, or he may forget to lock us in. But he may in a short time have another one of his fits before us, and may use the use of his limbs. And if ever that should come to pass again, for my part, I am resolved to pluck up the heart of a man and to try my utmost to get from under his hand." So he's basically saying, you don't know, he might die tomorrow, this might end, and you have to fight it, right? And I think that's encouraging what he wants to tell them. Well, it says that Christian's encouraged for a little bit, but then giant comes back in, and he told them that seeing they had disobeyed his counsel, it should be worse with them than if they had never been born. It says, at this they trembled greatly, and I think that Christian fell into a swoon. But coming a little to himself again, they renewed their discourse about the giant's counsel and whether they had best to take it or not. Now Christian again seemed to be for doing it, but Hopeful made his second reply. So there, Christian's like, "I think we should just kill ourselves." But then Hopeful replies, "My brother, remember, do you remember not how valiant you had been heretofore? Apollyon could not crush thee, nor could all that thou did hear or see or feel in the valley of the shadow of death. What hardship, terror, amazement hast thou already gone through, and art thou now nothing but fear? Thou seest that I am in the dungeon with thee, a far weaker man by nature than thou art." Basically, he's encouraging him. He's saying, "You've made it through worse before. Don't give up yet. Keep going." Well, the ultimate hope, and this should really be something to remember, as written by John Bunyan, who was a man tempted to suicide. And I think this is the best place to always take someone when they're tempted, is how Christian gets out of Doubting Castle. says, "Now a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, broke out in passionate speech, 'What a fool am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my shirt called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in doubting castle.' Then said hopeful, 'That's good news, good brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try.' Then Christian pulled it out of his bosom and began to try at the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back, and the door flew open with ease, and Christian and hopeful came out." Now, Bunyan is saying there, what ultimately gets us out of despair, of losing all hope, and turning to the giant's counsel is the promises of the Lord that we have. And that's what you have to continually, when you're coming alongside someone, point them to the promises of the Lord. There's always a way out. He hasn't abandoned you. It may seem like it's never going to end, but it will. And you don't know if tomorrow the Lord might alleviate this. It's very interesting that Bunyan says towards the end of his autobiography, he says that eventually the Lord brought me out of such a state and washed me from the very filth thereof. Meaning he no longer had that kind of constant depression hanging over him, but in the moment it seemed like it would be forever. And so I think that's something we should do with those who are struggling with that temptation. Is suicide sinful? Is it murder? Is it the sixth commandment? It's a violation of it? Yeah. Is it the unpardonable sin? No. And we should be compassionate and come alongside those who are tempted towards it. And for those who have experienced it by the suicide of a loved one, we want to come alongside them and be very compassionate as well to them. Now, in closing, because perhaps this is considered a very strange sermon about the various degrees of murder and manslaughter, I do want to bring in a bit of gospel to you before we close. I would say there is one instance, at least, perhaps down the road we'll discuss one more. There is one instance in which it's okay to cause the death of your own life, right? There is one instance. That is in a sacrificial death. Interestingly enough, this is the opposite of suicide, though someone might conclude they're both the same thing, right? Jesus said in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." That's not suicide, because it's not despair, right? It's not the lack of faith. It's trusting in faith and loving our neighbor. It's interesting that John says in 1 John that murder is the opposite of love. He says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So even though you're ending your own life by sacrificially laying it down, it's the opposite of a violation of the sixth commandment, because it flows forth from love and really in faith. And in many ways, brothers and sisters, this is our salvation. Christ came, yes, knowingly going to the cross, knowing that he would be murdered there. And yet it was no suicide, but a brave act of love and trusting in his Father that we might be redeemed. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for all the insight you give us into life and to justice and punishment. And pray especially as we move on later in the book of Exodus to consider the civil laws that you would help us to apply and to make some, to come to some conclusions about what we've read here today. We also, Lord, consider the topic of suicide and pray that you would help us to think biblically about it, that first and foremost, we would seek to go to your word, Lord, as the Bereans did. We pray that you'd help us to be compassionate to those who struggle, and we pray for even anyone here, Lord, or anyone listening who struggles with that temptation, that they would seek help and know that many Christians have struggled with that in the past, and it's not the unpardonable sin, and that there is always hope in Christ. And yet, you have given us the body of brothers and sisters to come alongside us in such temptations, just as Hopeful came alongside Christian to encourage him. We pray that you'd help them to take those steps as well. And ultimately, Lord, we thank you for the self-sacrifice of your Son, by whom we have life, Lord, the epitome of love. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The men will come.